Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar, or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they'd heard these words, they marveled, and left him, and went their way. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the 13th chapter of the same gospel according to Matthew, you remember that he gave those seven remarkable parables connected with the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And then, having given those and a partial interpretation of them, he said that every scribe instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like a householder that bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. In other words, he was saying that a householder, one who had the responsibility of providing for his household, would at times set before that household things that were new, something new in the diet. But he would not neglect, in the doing of that, the things that were old. There would not only be something new to add a little additional flavor to the diet, but there would be the old staples on which the household had been fed, by which they had been nourished in times past. Now he was clearly then marking out the course that those of us should take who minister the Word of God. There should at times be things new. Not novel, but there's always something new to be learned from the Word of God. No matter how familiar the subject itself may be, there's always something new, some new facets of truth that we haven't as yet grasped. And there should always be that. So that our knowledge of the things of God should always be increasing. Shall we say the sphere of truth that we grasp should always be enlarging. We shouldn't, as it were, just be going around the one limited circle and cycle all the time. But on the other hand, while doing that, we should not be neglecting the things that are old. That is, the staple basic truths of the Scriptures that we began to learn when we were first saved, which provided the foundation for our Christian life and for our collective church life. We should not neglect those. But it's by a wise, Spirit-led balance in the ministry that there is going to be a balanced growth in both the individual Christian life and in the assembly testimony. Now, some places, it becomes like the Athenians. They were always, we're told by Paul, they were always seeking something new. Then on the other hand, there are places where there is just a certain limited a circle of truth that is continually reiterated and repeated. Now, I believe that both are harmful to the spiritual well-being of the children of God and to the local testimony. But when there's a blending of these two, as I've said, a reaching forth to understand a little more about the truth of God, and yet a continued reminder of that which is basic in the Word of God, then I believe we are being given the spiritual diet on which we can grow to the glory of God. Now, we have been trying on Sunday mornings to put before you, in connection with the person of Christ, not only those well-known truths that we have rejoiced in for years, but also a little further outreach in our understanding of the marvelous person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last Wednesday night, I was led, I felt very definitely, by the Lord to remind our hearts of some of the things that are spoken of as ready to die. Some of those truths that we do not seem, as I said then, to be hearing as much about today as we once did, and as we did at the beginning of the assembly. Now, as I say, you can't be continually going over these things, and yet there needs to be the reminder from time to time. We are thankful that there are always new ones in our midst. It's something to thank God for. There has not been one Lord's Day since we opened the chapel through the goodness of God, and it's over 4 years now, but what we have at least had a few with us for the very first time. Now, that's something to be very, very thankful for. And we're thankful to God for those who have been saved, and those who have been baptized, and those who have come into the definite fellowship of the assembly, and those who are visiting with us quite regularly to get spiritual food and fellowship. We're thankful to God for them. And so we want to pass on not only some new areas of truth, but some of those things which we may have known for years, but that which we continually need to be reminded of. Now, I'm sure that all of us, certainly I can say for myself, that we have likely all of us often heard the words of verse 17 referred to, possibly quoted, or even preached from, our Lord's answer to this tempting question. In verse 17, you get the question, and then in verse 21, you get his answer. The answer of wisdom that silenced these carping critics who had come to catch him in his words. He said, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's." Now, I've heard that spoken on again and again. I've heard it quoted again and again, and it's important, else our Lord would not have said it. But very much less frequently have I heard the latter part of his answer spoken on. "Render unto Caesar, therefore, the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Now, what is on my heart tonight is to remind us of some of the things that are God's. You see, the Lord always gave a balanced answer. He always taught the truth in perfect balance. There are certain things you and I, as Christians, owe to Caesar. There are certain things that you and I owe to God. And we must not emphasize the one to the neglect of the other. We are paying our taxes. Let's put it this way. We are paying our taxes. Are we paying our tithes? We are rendering to Caesar what is Caesar? Are we rendering to Christ what is His? We are rendering to the government what it requires of us. Are we rendering to God what he requires of us. Now that, I believe, is the balance that you have in this verse. And so, without neglecting whatsoever our responsibility as Christian citizens, I believe that a Christian, although spiritually speaking, our citizenship is in heaven, yet we as citizens here on the earth have certain obligations and responsibilities to the government of our city, our state, and our country. Now we're to render that, and generally we do, because if we don't, we get into trouble. Now, let's just take that as the basis. Are we rendering to God the things that are God's? Are we just as careful to give to God what belongs to Him as we are to give to the government of our country? Now, I'm just in this limited time going to remind you of three things that are the Lord. I make it as simple as possible because I hope the Lord will speak to all of our hearts and that we'll all remember. First of all, there's the Lord's Day. Let's begin with the Lord's name and give that the priority. There's the Lord's name. Secondly, there's the Lord's Day. And thirdly, there's the Lord's portion. Now, Sunday night, we were looking at that lovely passage in Philippians chapter 2. And we're considering those words that because of the perfect humiliation and humbling of our blessed Lord, of His own volition, going even to the death of the cross, therefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. And we were thinking in connection with that preeminent name of certain things that give it the preeminence. Certain things that clearly indicate that it is preeminent. I just remind you again that it's only in the name of the Lord Jesus that we are saved. Now there isn't one of you would think for a moment of adding any other name to the name of Christ when it comes to salvation, would you? You wouldn't think of that for a minute. You believe with all your heart what it says in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And you would rise up immediately in rebellion against the addition to the name of Christ of any other name as Savior. And you know from the Word of God, and you know from experience, that in the name of our Lord alone, we have not only salvation, but we have forgiveness, we have sonship, we have eternal life, we have cleansing, we have justification, we have sanctification. Now, I think we're all agreed thus far. We dare not, we would not, for one moment, think of adding any other name to the name of Christ for these blessings. Not only that, but in the Lord's name alone we pray. When you and I go to God in prayer, we wouldn't think for a moment of praying in any other name but in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, He Himself taught that. You remember He said, hitherto ye have asked nothing in My name. Here was something entirely new. They didn't pray in the name of the Lord Jesus in Old Testament days. Here's a new unfolding of truth. And He says, whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So you and I have learned, and whether it be private prayer or public prayer, We wouldn't think of coming before God in any other name but the name of the Lord Jesus, would we? Not for one moment. And in the name, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the name of the Lord Jesus, discipline amongst the people of God in the local assembly is to be carried out. That is, there's only authority in that name for the carrying out of discipline amongst the people of God. Now, you and I, beside all this, we are going to wear forever the name of our Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:4, His name shall be in our foreheads. And whether we think of it symbolically or think of it literally, there is no question but that you and I will reflect the glories of that name for all eternity. Now I come to you and ask you, if all this is true, and isn't it, why shouldn't we meet only in the name of the Lord Jesus? Why shouldn't we? If I'm saved through that name, it's enough to save me. If I get all my spiritual blessings through that name, it's enough for that. If I pray in that name, if I'm going to wear that name forever, why isn't the name of the Lord Jesus enough to gather in? And that is why our Lord Jesus Christ, in the second reference in your New Testament to the church, in the 18th chapter of this same gospel by Matthew, our Lord Jesus Christ said in verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now we used to hear a lot about that, because that is the basis on which this assembly was established. If that hadn't been in the book and we hadn't been persuaded that it was a practical truth to be carried out, there'd have been no sense whatsoever in you coming from your former church affiliation and meeting, as we have done now for over 30 years, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now, but somebody says to me, "But all Christians meet in that name." Well, then why do they add another name to it? Do they do that in prayer? Do they do that for salvation? Is it going to be His name and somebody else's on their forehead for all eternity? I simply present it to our hearts, brothers and sisters. Is it right? Is it scriptural? And is it the only scriptural way to meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone? I am convinced, absolutely, that it is. And I find absolutely no warrant anywhere in Scripture for meeting in any other name. The Lord has called His name upon us, and for us to carry that name humbly, but thankfully, throughout our life, just as we'll bear it throughout all eternity. But now let's just move on a little, Will, for that's what time is doing. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Now, I just want to interject this. In our home reading, for quite some months now, we've been reading through the Old Testament, because it's our custom to read, as we have ever since our married life began, and for both my wife and me, extending back beyond that, to read the Bible consecutively from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22. How many times we've gone through it, I haven't the least idea in the world. But I do know that every time we go through, we gather up a few fresh nuggets. And reading through this time, a few things again have been impressed on. We've gotten as far as Ezekiel, where God is reminding his people through the prophet of their failures and sins and shortcomings and the inevitable discipline that that brings, and yet the certainty of the fulfillment of his promises regarding blessing in the future. But one thing amongst others that's been impressed on me is how in the Old Testament, the Lord again and again and yet again, all times innumerable, he rebukes them for profaning his name. And he speaks about what he's going to do for his name's sake. Even though they failed, even though they went far from him, he said, now when I promised in my name, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to take care of my name. And so you can't read through the Old Testament with that in mind, but what you're impressed with a high value, shall I say, it's not quite the right expression, that God places on his name. Now in Revelation chapter 1, we read in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send unto seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Here we have reference to the second thing I remind you belongs to God, the Lord's day. The Lord's name, of which we should be most careful. The Lord's day, of which we should be most careful. All through the Old Testament, you read about the Sabbath. And anyone instructed in the Scriptures knows the Sabbath is a seventh day. It always was, it is now, and always will be. It's the seventh day, Saturday, on our calendar. And it was given in a special way to Israel as a sign between Jehovah and them. It was a covenant sign given to them. And again I say, you can't read through the Old Testament, but what you find God again and again rebuking his people for profaning his Sabbath. Now we come to the New Testament. And Sunday isn't the Christian Sabbath. Some well-meaning men call it that, but it just isn't. That's all there is to it. But just as all of Israel was connected with the seventh day, everything connected with the church is the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, the Lord rose from the dead. On the first day of the week later, he went to glory. On the first day of the week, the Spirit of God came down. On the first day of the week, the church was born. And everything is connected with the first day in connection with the church. It's a new beginning. And connected with that new beginning, you have coming together of the people of God for worship. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, you read, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples were come together to break bread. There is a person who grew up in our Sunday school as a Sunday school scholar that's been carried away with Armstrongism. And they talked to me several times on the phone. And one great thing that they were all hung up on was the Sabbath. which of course Armstrong's very strong for. Not only teaching that you have to keep the Sabbath, but you have to keep the Passover as well. But if you can't get to where they're going to have a genuine Passover, well, you take the money, estimate how much it would cost you to get there, and you send it to Herbert. And that'll be put to your credit just the same as if you went there. Well, that's a pretty good scheme, all right, if you're in it for the money. But this person that I'm referring to, and I wouldn't give you any clues as to who it is, but this person was all hung up on this fact, which Armstrong in his writings makes a great deal of, that the Lord kept the Sabbath day. And they said to me on the phone, well, now, if the Lord kept the Sabbath day, why shouldn't we? That's very simple, because we're not Jews. And because we weren't born under the law. But the Lord was a Jew. He was circumcised the eighth day. And he was born under the law. And because of that, he kept the law. And he's the only one who kept it perfectly. And he would not, as a pious Jew, have kept the law perfectly if he had not kept the Sabbath day. You see? But what I was pointing out to you on the scriptures on Sunday morning, Galatians 4 and 4, he came of a woman and he came under the law. And the Lord lived his whole life under the dispensation of the law. And that's why he kept it perfectly. But then this party went on to say, the apostles kept the Sabbath day. I said, now right there I'll differ with you. Right there I'll differ with you. They said, well, you find them going again and again to the synagogue to preach on the Sabbath day. Yes. And many a Sabbath day I've gone out in the street corner and preached too. And many a Sabbath day I preached under canvas when I was doing tent work. And any Saturday that I was able, I'd be glad to go and preach wherever there's a crowd who'd listen to the gospel. And that's all that you ever read the apostles doing on the Sabbath day, was going where there was an opportunity to teach the truth. But when it comes to breaking bread, when was it? It was on the first day of the week. That was when they met together as believers in Christ for worship. And so to us will be given what the Spirit of God calls here in Revelation 1, the Lord's Day. Now, some say there's no command in the New Testament to keep the Lord's Day. I don't need a command to do things for people that I love. There's no command that I know of that says I had to do a lot of things that I've done for my wife and family. I didn't need any command. I did for them under the constraint of love. And I don't need a commandment to single out the Lord's Day as a special day for me. I want to give him that which belongs to him. And if I think, although I know that we should not think of any day as being simply a day for ourselves, we shouldn't do that. But in a special way, the first day of the week is the Lord's Day. And I believe that the more we make it the Lord's Day, the more the Lord will bless us. Now, increasingly, the Lord's Day is just becoming like any other day so far as the world is concerned. But it's a long day past since I bothered at all about what the world does as to what I'm going to do. I couldn't care less what the world does so far as it affecting what I do. This is the book that's going to guide me. Now, if God was jealous And that's the very term that's used in the Old Testament. If God was jealous of the Sabbath day, would you tell me he's any more jealous of the first day? Any less jealous of the first day on which his Son rose from the dead? And when the Spirit of God came down? If God rebuked his earthly people for desecrating the Sabbath day, will he not more rebuke his heavenly people for desecrating the first day? If God promised to bless them if they honored him on the Sabbath, for each one to decide just how much they love the Lord and how much they're going to please him. Isaiah chapter 58. I remember God speaking to his earthly people Israel. And he says in verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Now that is what God, that's the pattern, that God gave to his people for their Sabbath day. Personally, I want to be as good a Christian as I would have wanted to be if I'd been a Jew. So I find here what's in God's heart. Now here's what he's saying to his earthly people. Now if you do just do this on your seventh day, I hear him saying to me, I've lifted you a little higher by grace. This is what I'd like you to do on the Lord's Day. Now here's his promise. Verse 14. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. Are you as happy in the Lord as you once were? Maybe it's because you haven't been carrying out verse 13. If you'd like to find your real delight in the Lord, you honor him on his day. Oh, you'll get a little pleasure if you take your own way. And the Lord speaks about their own pleasure in verse 13. But he says in verse 14, if you turn from your own pleasure, you'll get my delight. I'd rather have the delight of the Lord than all the pleasure that my little heart could crave for. That's the first thing he promised. My pleasure. Not only that. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. There's prosperity. Riding on the high places of the earth. Mountaintop experiences. Maybe you say, you know, I seem to be down the dumps all the time. I just don't seem to have those experiences I used to have of enjoyment of the Lord. Here's the way to get it. You want to ride the high places? Or are you willing to take the low road? If you want the low road, you can have it. I'd like the Lord to cause me to ride up there on high. And I'd rather ride up high there with the Lord in the jalopy than ride down there in the Cadillac. But that is not. He says, and feed thee with a heritage of Jacob thy father. There's the Lord's provision. There is enjoying the heritage, not of Jacob our father, but the heritage that we have in Christ Jesus. And he signs it. He puts his signature at the end of it. And I claim this promise. He says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It seems to me the Lord is just saying, now I've said it, you go ahead and prove it. And I believe with all my heart, brethren and sisters, if we obey verse 13, we'll enjoy verse 14. And I believe if we make the Lord's Day, not a day for my pleasure, but a day for Him, a day for Him, that we will enjoy the blessings of verse 14. Just in closing, shall we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16? For the third thing belongs to God. We've seen the Lord's name. We've seen the Lord's day. Now in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 16 we read, "Now concern the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches in Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, if God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Now here's the Lord's portion. And while, of course, it's a large subject, even to go into what is being taught right here, it's very simply this. You and I are expected unto that which the Lord prospers us with, to lay aside regularly, systematically, that which we, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, have purposed in our own heart. If you want to give a tenth, you're a good Christian Jew. If you give any less, you're less. If you want to give more, go right ahead. Brother said to me, "I believe it's too legal to give a tenth." I said, "Fine. Give them a fifth. And then you won't be legal. Give them 5%. Give them 10%. Give them 20%. Give them 50%. A dear brother home with the Lord now, many miles from here, I don't believe anyone here has ever met him. A dear man who worked hard. To the day of his retirement, he had a very trying job in the steel mills around Pittsburgh. And he wasn't a strong man. Is a man who had continual infirmity of the body. He put his hand around my shoulder one time. He said, "Brother Harold, I don't want you to dare to mention this while I'm living. I've had the privilege for many years now of giving the Lord 50% of everything I've made." The man drove a used car. I broke the handle off his car one time, just close it. That's the kind of a, he could have driven, a super duper one. He said, "I've had the privilege." He wasn't bragging. He was just speaking to me as a young man. He meant every word of it. He said, "I've had the privilege, Harold, of giving the Lord 50% of everything he's enabled me to make." Now, the Lord doesn't lay down hard and fast rules. It may be different for you than for me. But I am convinced of this. If we honor the Lord with our substance, He will honor us. I believe you can't get ahead of God. A dear brother many years ago, who was noted for his liberality in connection with the work of the Lord, someone said to him, "Well, how in the world are you able to do it?" Well, he said, "I'll tell you this. As I shovel it out, the Lord shovels it in." And he said, "The Lord's got a bigger shovel than I have, and I never catch up to him." Now, I believe that. I'm convinced of that. I believe the Lord will be no man's debtor. And I don't believe we should be in debt to God either, in that sense. Render unto God the things that are God. Now, these are things that are challenges, not commands. God doesn't say you have to meet in His name. I'm glad to. God doesn't say you have to set aside the Lord's day. I'm glad to. God doesn't say you have to give the Lord's portion. I consider it a privilege to do it. May we render unto God things that are God's. And you can be sure God will not be our debtor in any way. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're thankful that in the midst of a busy week, we can lay aside for this brief hour our other responsibilities, meet together as a happy company of thy people, young and older, and on the pathway that thou hast had us to walk in. Again, we pray for our dear brothers and sisters who are sick. The Lord bless them abundantly. Remember those that are aged, Lord, and can't get out as once they did. The Lord be with them in a very special way. And grant our God that those who are active in every capacity may be used by thee for the glory of the name of Christ. In that name we pray as we separate. Amen.